Evening, everyone. So I've called this the story of a miracle. And honestly, I don't think I'm exaggerating, because it seems to me that it really is a miracle. How the Bible came to be written in the first place, how it came to be preserved so that we can read it and know that what we're reading is the same as what was written, and the message. The message in this world that's such a mess, ruled by such evil people, the Bible brings to everybody a message of hope and light. It was written by 69 people, no, 69 books, written over 15 centuries. I mean, there's nothing like this in the world, is there? Nothing else. By dozens of authors. They quote each other, they confirm each other, they tell the same story. Amazingly, the Bible doesn't flatter its authors, quite the opposite. It's written by Jews, mostly about Jews. And yet it doesn't tell you that Jews are wonderful. It tells you that Jews are wicked people who turned away from their God and needed to be saved. It's the most translated book in the world. Pretty much every language in the world has had the Bible translated for them. It's the most widely distributed book in history. It's been miraculously preserved for over 2,000 years. And blow me down, in the UK, Bible sales have more than doubled in the last 6 years because young people are realizing that they need a message of hope and they find one in the Bible. And this at a time when you can read the Bible free over the internet. And yet, the Bible has grossed 6.3 million sales in the UK last year. I called it the story of a miracle. Actually, I think it's the story of lots of miracles. And I want to start off with just the miracle of writing. You take writing for granted because you've done it all your life. It's the first academic thing that any child learns. No, it's not. Reading is the first academic thing, but you know what I mean, reading and writing. I'm talking now and you're hearing the words. They're floating through the air into your ears and you're hearing them, or maybe over the internet, but you hear them and they're gone. That's the end of it. And you might remember the odd word, but you might remember any of the details, whereas writing lasts. It's different. It's the same as talking, except it's a permanent representation of the words. And it can be sent around the world. It can be preserved for future generations. So, the things that were written 1,000 years ago, we can read today. And it can do all sorts of things. It can record experiences. It can give instructions. It can express emotions. It can communicate ideas. And that's what the Bible needed. Because the Bible does all of that, and that's what God wanted, was a way of communicating all of those things. And the story begins before the beginning, if you like, before ever Moses sat down to write. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, a miracle happened. And I say a miracle, it's something that has happened only once in the history of the world, only once. And it affects everything that you do every day of your life. And it's the miracle of alphabetic writing. So, Abraham lived in Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia, they wrote in cuneiform. Wet clay, poking it with a stick to make dents, which were little pictures that represented things that they wanted to communicate. And that's fine, limited, but it's okay. Difficult to transport, of course. Oh, you had to bake the clay afterwards, of course. So fragile. If you wanted to write one of the Harry Potter books in cuneiform, you'd need a lorry to carry it around. So not very practical If you're wanting to communicate a large volume of text, like God wanted with the Bible. So Abraham then leaves and he goes down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they use hieroglyphs. Similar idea, pictures that communicate ideas. A lot more practical, of course, because you can write on papyrus with hieroglyphs, but they're still pictures. They can be carved into stone, of course, which lasts a long time. But if you want something that you can easily copy, easily carry around, you would use papyrus or parchment written with ink. But you're communicating using pictures, nearly as hard as communicating using charades. You can write cuneiform, you can write hieroglyphs on computers. Unicode has got 3,995 representations of hieroglyphs. 3,995. So great, but imagine if to understand any piece of writing, you needed to understand 3,995 little pictures. And the other problem is that it's Egyptian. It's designed to represent the Egyptian language. It's not something that can be used for any language under the sun. And God wanted something that wasn't Egyptian. He wanted something that could be used by any country. And what follows is the story of, you may disagree, tell me something greater, the greatest invention in history. Greater than sliced bread, greater than the wheel, because this has only ever been invented once in the history of the world. The miracle of the alphabet. So we're in the time around the time of Joseph. Nobody really knows, but something like that. Something between 1500 BC and 2000. But after Abraham, after Isaac, probably around the time of Joseph, there's a turquoise mine in Sinai, in a place called Serabit Al something or other, Kadim. Turquoise is a semi-precious blue stone, which Egyptians were very fond of. And at this turquoise mine, there was not only the mine, but there was a temple there dedicated to the Egyptian goddess Hathor. And there were lots of hieroglyphic inscriptions dedicated to the goddess. But there was something else as well. There was writing in an unknown script. And an English archaeologist called Sir Flinders Petrie, who actually was the archaeology used to consist of digging up stuff and carrying it home for the British Museum. Flinders Petrie believed that archaeology was serious and it was meant to be a scientific study. So a good chap. But he found this script which he couldn't understand. And they worked out that it was written by, almost certainly by slaves in Egypt. Is your mind beginning to tick? Slaves in Egypt working in this mine who have found a way of writing that was not hieroglyphs. Canaanites. I'm about to show you a video, and the video calls them Canaanites, who had developed a new way of writing. So the BBC had a series called The Secret History of Writing back in 2020. Three 1 hour programs. I just want to show you a segment, 8 minutes long, but this is not 8 minutes of your life wasted. This is the most significant invention in the history of the world. I hope you can hear. It's got subtitles just in case the sound is not very distinct. I should say that it begins in French, and that Graham will understand it, but for the rest of us who are just ordinary mortals, It's got subtitles of an English translation, but the subtitles are written in pale blue against a grey background. But basically, what the French is saying is what I've just told you about two communities living at this Turquoise mine in Serabit, one Egyptian, one Canaanite. So the cultural, we start in mid-sentence, the cultural exchange between Canaanites and Egyptians seems.
And Egyptians seems to have had momentous consequences.
Les circonstances sur ce plateau de Ser Abit el Radim sont très particulières. Nous sommes autour de 1850 avant Jésus-Christ, avec la coexistence régulière de deux communautés différentes. D'une part, les Égyptiens, et de l'autre côté, on a cette petite troupe de gens qui viennent de l'autre côté du Sinaï, du monde asiatique, et qui cohabitent avec les Égyptiens pendant une période prolongée. Et c'est probablement à cette occasion que cette population a eu l'idée de mettre au point ce nouveau système d'écriture en imitant les Égyptiens, mais en adaptant cette écriture à leur propre langue.
It seemed that the inscriptions in the mines were related to the hieroglyphs in the temple. But how? Then another Egyptologist examined an object that Petrie had brought back from Serabit to the British Museum.
Thank you, Mark. Really, thank you. Last time that I saw him, he was in a box. He moved now into a basket,
Still
really.
positive, yeah.
For me, it's worth all gold of Egypt, this little piece that stays here in the basket. He has a small inscription in Egyptian and a parallel inscription in the strange signs below. So here you have an option to break the code. This is why I call him the Rosetta Stone of the alphabet.
The code breaker was Sir Alan Gardner.
Gardiner looks on it, and it's very easy for him to read the Egyptian part. It's a repetitive formula, hundreds of times in Ser Abit el Hadam. Says the beloved of the goddess Hathor. And then he looks on the strange signs below.
Gardiner guessed that they must spell out a similar dedication in the Canaanite language to a Canaanite goddess.
A Canaanite wouldn't call this goddess Hathor. So he wants the name. He wants the name of the goddess because if his theory is correct, he has the beloved of whom?
On the other side of the Sphinx was what looked like a complete inscription, and Gardiner was struck by the last symbol. It looked like the letter T in the ancient Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, and that reminded him of a Canaanite goddess known from scripture.
In the Bible, we know the god Baal, and he had a consort. The consort in Canaanite is always with the T ending of the female, and she is Baalat.
So Gardiner guessed that this was what the last four symbols spelled out.
The complete name of the Canaanite goddess that he presumed should play the role of Hathor here, Baalat.
The name of the goddess was the key to understanding the mysterious Serabit script. The first letter, this rectangle, was clearly based on the Egyptian hieroglyph for house, per. Egyptian scribes used this symbol in three ways: to write the word house, to represent the sound, per, and finally, as a classifier attached to any word to do with buildings in general. But the Canaanites ignored all these complexities.
The great trick, the genius trick, was to take a picture, to read it in its Canaanized name. The house is Bayit in a Canaanite dialect. And then you take only the first sound, the ba, and whenever you will need a ba, you draw this house.
This is the familiar rebus principle, but applied in a radically new way. The characters do not stand for the sound of the whole word, but only for the sound at the beginning of the word.
And This is the great invention. This is the alphabet in around 30 pictures, 25 to 30 pictures. You can write everything because you are after single sounds that you need. And to write something in this Canaanite dialect, you needed around 30 sounds. That's all. And this was the huge, the fantastic invention.
Le principe même de l'alphabet, qui est finalement un système d'écriture beaucoup plus simple, et rend cette écriture bien plus accessible à un plus grand nombre de gens. Nous sommes au tout début d'un système de démocratisation de l'écriture qui commence ici, à Serabit El Radim, autour de 1850 avant Jésus-Christ.
Who is?
This is it.
Yeah, this is it. And maybe you have in front of you one of the first A of the history, just followed by one of the first B's of the history. Also.
Literally alphabets.
Literally alphabets.
And it is working as an alphabet.
Yeah, it is an alphabet.
Yeah.
They are using hieroglyphic signs, but in much simpler way.
The first B we have.
The first B from the world history.
It was truly astonishing to see, scratched nearly 4,000 years ago, a symbol which is the origin of a letter I use every single day. The journey from the mines of Serabit to the pages of my diary began when Chedded and his followers took their new script back to Canaan, where it was adopted by another Canaanite people, the Phoenicians. Traders and seafarers, they spread the alphabet across the Middle East and the Mediterranean, where it was taken up by Greeks and then Romans. We asked Orly Goldwasser to join calligrapher Brody Neuenschwander to explore the steps that gradually transformed hieroglyphs at Serabit into the letters we use today.
The Canaanites took the hieroglyphs that were meaningful for them, and then they saw the head of the bull. They could immediately relate to it, because this was the head of their own god, Baal.
Aha, okay.
But in their Semitic dialect, the animal was called Aluf, or Alf, or Aleph.
So they looked at this bull, but they would say Aluf instead of the Egyptian
word. Yeah, they said it in their own language, what do they care? And then they decided this will stand for A.
So they would make it much simpler than that, I suppose, just in a couple of strokes of the brush, really.
Right. Many hundreds of years later, scribes in Phoenicia adopt this drawing of the bull. They just turn it around because they don't care about the image. And then the Romans just change the direction. And you reach your A in English and in Latin, and what you have here is actually the ancient Egyptian hieroglyph of the bull sleeping forever in the letter A, because this is just the bull turned on his horns. Do you see?
Almost all the letters of the Latin alphabet are ultimately derived from the hieroglyphs that the Canaanites of Serabit chose to represent the sounds of their tongue. The broken rectangle that was the Egyptian sign for house was abbreviated by the Greeks, flipped by the Romans to create the Latin B. The Egyptian hieroglyph for water, Mayim in the Canaanite tongue, became the Greek mu and then the Latin M.
So that's the end of the bit of video, anyway. And the beginning of the Bible. So this is what God needed to enable Moses to write, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that, technically it's called the Proto-Sinaitic alphabet, but it's the Hebrew alphabet, basically. There's Aleph, the bull. There's Bet, the house. Now, Gimel is supposed to be a camel. It doesn't look like a camel to me, but that's what it is. And Daleth is the door of a tent. There's Maim, Mem, And there's Tav, the T that it was at the end of Baalat. The Hebrew alphabet, as it was a long time ago, it doesn't look like modern Hebrew, but the roots of modern Hebrew are there, as of course are the roots of Greek, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and our alphabet, A, B, C, D. And not just our alphabet, but pretty much every alphabet on earth. So Arabic has its origins here, so does Hindi and Sanskrit, everything except the Far East, Japan, Korea, China, where they still use pictograms like kanji, and they don't actually have a pure alphabet. They have things approximating to it, but they don't have a pure alphabet. This is an invention that happened once in the history of the world. And it's amazing. It's so neat, it's so simple, we take it for granted. But as I say, it's only happened once. Else there would be lots of alphabets all around the world, but there aren't. Or at least alphabets that didn't have this origin.
And what did she suggest this originated?
Well, the French chap said 1850 BC, but nobody knows about real dates in Egypt. Anything before 664 BC is questionable in Egypt. So there's the first mention of writing in the Bible. The Lord said to Moses, write this. This was after the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they had been attacked by the Amalekites. The Lord says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. No, not a book, of course, like we know books, but it would be a scroll of parchment or papyrus, and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Moses wrote down the words of the law, and then Jesus refers back to this. I don't know what that blob is on the bottom left-hand corner, Jeff. It doesn't matter, but anyway, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the Old Testament came to be written, handwritten on parchment, our Old Testament, but not like our books, as I say, written on scrolls. You'd have an individual book for Isaiah or Jeremiah, big books like that. Other books, I mean, Obadiah is only one chapter. You wouldn't have a whole scroll for Obadiah. So all the minor prophets got grouped together in one scroll called the 12. And Jeremiah and Lamentations were put together, and Judges and Ruth were put together. And they were rare and expensive, of course, because they were handwritten, and very few people actually would have a copy. And there was no fixed sequence of the books, of course. We know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. But when you've just got a bundle of scrolls, they can appear in any order. So no fixed sequence. But they were complete by around 400 BC. Who decided which books to include in the Old Testament? Well, it was Jewish rabbis decided. Battery seems to be getting flat. And they decided on the basis really of consensus. If a book was written by somebody with some divine authority, a prophet or a priest or a king, then they would take notice of it. If it was inspired, if they had reason, good reason to believe that it was the word of God, if it was consistent with the other books of the Old Testament, and if it was generally accepted, then those books would be included in the canon, the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament that Jesus knew is the Old Testament that we know. His Josephus, we have only 22 books. Now we've got 39, but as I say, lots of them would have been merged together. So we've got two books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, only one scroll of each. So Josephus says there are five scrolls of Moses, 13 scrolls of the prophets and 4 scrolls of writings, making 22, but the same as our 39. So I think we know for sure that by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament that the Jews were reading is the same as the Old Testament that we read. And Jesus refers to that structure when he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings, must be fulfilled. But we do need to go back a little bit, because before the time of Jesus, there was a problem. And the problem was Greek. Jews had been scattered all over the Middle East, because their land had been occupied by all sorts of people, most notably the Greeks. Jews were scattered. Many of them settled in Alexandria. It seems that there were millions of Jews living in and around Alexandria in the centuries before the birth of Jesus. And increasingly, the problem was they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek like everybody else did, and so they couldn't read the Old Testament. And Greek was the common language. You know, it was actually a bit like English, as I'm embarrassed to say. The thing that everybody learned at school, wherever they were born, people tended to learn Greek in those days. And so nobody knows for sure, but it seems that an Egyptian king called Ptolemy II, around 250 BC, commissioned a translation into Greek. And so that happened, called the Septuagint. And what's remarkable about it is that it's a snapshot of the Old Testament text. It's as though somebody did a computer backup of the text of the Old Testament. So just in case anything should go wrong, or you need to check something, you can come and look at this snapshot of the Old Testament. What's interesting about it is that it's not just a straight translation, because you never can do straight translations. It involves understanding the words. And so the Septuagint explains how Jews understood their text. And by the first century AD, it seems to have become the standard all around the Middle East. Greek, I mean. People used Greek as the common language for everything. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Septuagint seems to be the text of the Old Testament that's quoted most often. Most notably, I think, here. So here's the Hebrew text of Amos chapter 9, and it includes the words that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. It sounds like invading the land of Edom and owning it. But at a crucial point in New Testament history, James quotes those exact words. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who seems to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he translates those words, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's a quote from Acts chapter 15. And what's happened basically is that the translators of the Septuagint saw the word Edom, except not the word Edom, just a D and an M, and a Mem and a Dalek. And there weren't any vowels, so it could be Edom or it could be Adam, mankind. And so when they came to writing the Septuagint, they wrote mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And what's interesting is that Septuagint text swung the argument. And the significance was that here's the point where the gospel becomes shared to all nations, not just to Jews. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. So there's the Septuagint, but something else was going on at the same time. By the banks of the Dead Sea, there was a devout Jewish sect living by the Dead Sea. They thought the religious establishment in Jerusalem was corrupt, and so they separated themselves and lived there, and they took hundreds of scrolls with them. Every book of the Old Testament, except perhaps Esther, though maybe they might have taken Esther as well. Nobody really knows. And then when there was the Jewish war with Rome, later in the first century, they hid all these scrolls in caves. And there, another computer backup, they got hidden for, well, 2,000 years after they were created. So that's the Old Testament. The New Testament gets written in the first century, all in Greek, or at least the text that we have is all in Greek. Mostly letters first, the letters of, nobody really knows this order, but there's a general acceptance that this is about right. Beginning with the letter of James and then Galatians, other letters. The Gospels follow a bit later on, because to start with, everybody was expecting Jesus to return every time, any day. Don't need to write the Gospels because we have eyewitnesses here anyway. But later on, they realized that they needed to be written down. So there, all in the first century, we have the New Testament written. How were those books chosen? Well, a similar process. If the author was an apostle like, say, Matthew or John, or an associate of an apostle like Mark or Luke, if the teaching was true to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, if they were accepted by the majority of the churches, and it didn't happen immediately, it took a while. But it seems clear that in the second century, everybody agreed that the Gospels and Acts should be in the New Testament. And then later on, towards 400 AD, it was finally concluded that the New Testament, as we know it, was the Word of God. And so we have the complete text of our Bible written in Hebrew and Greek with a bit of Aramaic. And other languages as well, but I won't go into that. But there was another problem. We talked about the problem of Greek. Greek was left over from Alexander the Great, of course. The Greek Empire had extended on its way east. And that's where the Greek language was spoken. But then the Romans come. And they don't speak Greek, they speak Latin. And so the western half of their empire tends to speak Latin. And they're different languages. Greek's a more poetic, expressive language. Latin is a more accurate, legalistic language. But it did mean that in the western half of the empire, people couldn't understand the Bible because it was written not in a language that was familiar to them. And nobody cared about that so long as Christians were being persecuted. But when Constantine became Roman emperor, he legalized Christianity and made it okay to be a Christian, and that created a need for a Latin version of the Bible. And so the Pope commissioned a Latin translation of the Bible, and he asked a monk called Jerome to produce one. And there's a picture of Rome. It's not a very good picture. So I asked an artificial intelligence site if it could be improved on. Just notice that Jerome is looking at an open book. And he has a tray with some little inkwells on it, very appropriate for a man who is translating one book into another. So the artificial intelligence site did a brilliant job, most impressive job with Jerome. The only trouble is now he's looking at the cover of a closed book and he seems to have a plate of figs. to write with. But it's a nicer picture, so we'll leave him there. But he took his job very seriously, did Jerome. He actually moved to Bethlehem, presumably to be closer to the origin of what he was writing about. And he translated the Gospels, and then he translated the Old Testament from the original Hebrew into Latin, of course, and then the rest of the New Testament. And he finished the job in 405 BC, so it took him 23 years to do the job. And that language, that version of the Bible is called the Vulgate. Vulgate because it was a common, vulgar language at the time. The other problem with Latin is that it's, as I said, it's a sort of legally accurate book, but less expressive than Greek. We were talking at Bible class recently about the word charis and the fact that the Latin equivalent is not the same as the Greek word. More significantly, where Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Greek word means change your mind, change your heart. It's an inner change, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Greek says, but Jerome translated that as do penance, penitentiam agite, do penance. And it's a fundamental change of mind, isn't it? A fundamental alteration in what the gospel is about, from an internal thing, an internal transformation, to something that you do. You do penance. And that became, of course, a mainstay of the Catholic Church. You know, you go to confession and you're given, you have to say so many Hail Marys, you have to perform an act of self-denial, like giving up chocolate. You know, just outward things that you do, tick boxes that you tick to forgive your sins. And that's how it was in this country. Of course, if you'd lived in Reading at this time, you'd have gone to Reading Minster, which was founded long before William the Conqueror. And you'd have had a Catholic upbringing. And what would you have done? You had no Bible in a language that you could understand. The only thing that was available to you was Latin, being taught to you by a Roman Catholic church. No Bible that you can read. You were expected to go to Mass, which was conducted in Latin, and you wouldn't understand it. You might, if you were lucky, have a homily in English from the priest. But the trouble is, the priest wouldn't know what he was talking about either. You might have wall paintings and murals, statues, carvings, stained glass. That's what you'd have, really, to look at, that you could refer to. You could go to the church and look at the pictures in the windows. Here's a picture in a window. It's in Cornwall. Not everything in Cornwall is good. This is a window in the parish church in St. Neots in Cornwall. And it's called The Death of Adam. So there's Adam, dying on his bed. There is his son, Seth. And Seth is putting under Adam's tongue pips from the tree of life. So Seth has gone into the Garden of Eden, and the angel has given him pips from the fruit, and Seth is putting the pips under Adam's tongue. I don't know what good that was supposed to do for Adam, but it's nonsense, of course. Never happened. Never in the Bible. But that's all people had to go on, was just stuff like that. And it was not just the people who attended church who'd believe it. The man who produced the stained glass would believe it. The people who built the church would believe it. All sorts of stuff. And people wanted something better, to be honest. So this is the monastery at Lindisfarne in Northumberland. And there was a copy of the Latin New Testament, or at least the Latin Gospels, the Lindisfarne Gospels. Nothing particularly remarkable about that of itself, except that, I've said all this, haven't I? The text that we're looking at is not the text of Mark's Gospel itself. It's the introduction about Mark. But you can probably see Marcus there. And it goes on, the Latin text translates as evangelist for God and son of Peter by baptism. The significant thing is this little writing, which in truth is as hard to read as the Latin, but it's in English, in Old English. And here is somebody at some point in the 10th century. So before William the Conqueror, here is somebody wanting to read the Bible in English and know what it says in their native tongue. And it's the oldest surviving, it's incomplete, of course, but it's the oldest surviving of translation of the Bible into English. Now we come to two brave men. Brave man number one, John Wycliffe. So we're what, 3 centuries after William the Conqueror now. He was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was sent to visit the Pope in Avignon in France. Quite where he, why he was sent there, I don't know. But he was shocked by what he saw when he arrived. You might have heard the song Sur le Pont d'Avignon. Apparently, when it was originally written, it was Sous le Pont d'Avignon, under the bridge at Avignon. And the song was about the goings-on under the bridge in Avignon. Certainly, what John Wycliffe saw shocked him, because he wrote, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion. The Pope is Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and purse carvers." Now, I don't know what clippers and purse carvers are, but it's not a compliment, is it? He had a pretty dim view of the Pope, having visited him in Avignon. And he realised that what was needed is for people to be able to read the word of God for themselves. And so he translated the Bible from the Latin text into English. Not as good as doing it from the Greek, but it's a start. And he had followers called Lollards who used to distribute leaflets and translations of Bible texts. There's his beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, that must be with God, and the Word was God. It's clearly the same as the language that we read, but written in Old English. And this was given out by his followers, handwritten, of course. Very difficult to get copies of, but it worked. The Bible was available in English, and people were ready to receive it, because the Black Death had wiped out half the population of England in the 14th century. Literally, half the population died. And people looked at the church. The church was saying to us, so we're saying to them, "The way to save is come to church, go to Mass, do confession, follow all the sacraments of the Catholic Church, and then you'll be saved." And people looked at the Catholic Church and they said, "Well, the Catholic Church can't save us from the Black Death. In fact, priests seem to be dying more than we do." And it created a desire for a personal faith based on things that people could verify for themselves. And so the Bible was translated into English, but extremely rare You couldn't go into a bookshop and buy one. And the church recognized the threat that this was to their position. They saw Wycliffe's followers as dangerous heretics, and they passed a law in 1401, De Heretico Comburendo, about burning heretics. It allowed people like John Wycliffe to be burned at the stake. And Parliament in this country passed the Constitutions of Oxford, which forbade anyone from translating or reading a part of the Bible in the language of the people. I mean, would you believe this? This is the church banning people from reading the Bible. It's horrific, isn't it? But it's true. And after John Wycliffe died, he did die naturally, but after he died, his bones were exhumed. The idea was, of course, that if you dug up somebody's grave and scattered their ashes somewhere, then they couldn't be raised at the last day because there wouldn't be a body for them to be raised. So John Wycliffe's ashes were, well, his body was exhumed and his ashes scattered into the River Swift, which flows through Lutterworth. I love this, actually, because his body would have stayed in Lutterworth, just left there. As it was, his ashes were scattered into the River Swift, which flows into the Avon, which flows into the River Severn, which flows into the world. And really, John Wycliffe's influence has spread, just like his ashes. So there were Bibles in English, but nobody could afford them. Until in Germany, Gutenberg realized that if you could assemble using movable type, put lots of little letters together and make a page and then dab it with ink and press it onto a piece of paper, you could print a whole page in one go. And then you could do another one, another one, another one, and you could print books. And so he did it in Germany in 1440 and Caxton in London in 1441. And now Bibles could be printed in large numbers, which was a big threat to the church, of course, harder for them to stop people getting access to Bibles. And so brave man number two, it seems his real name was William Hitchens. I'm not quite sure how he came to be called William Tyndale, but he, like Wycliffe, was a Catholic priest. And he spoke loads of languages. He spoke Greek and Hebrew and Latin, so he could read all the texts of the Bible. But he also spoke French and German and Italian and Spanish and English. For his own safety, he left this country and went to live in Germany, where he worked to translate the text. That text there reads, "To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and life I will reckon slight." So he knew what he was up against, and he knew that it was worth it. So I've sort of said this. So he believed, too, that the Bible needed to be translated into English. It's not possible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before them in their mother tongue. And so in Germany, he translated the New Testament into English, and it was smuggled into this country. But now, of course, it could be printed. Lots of copies of it, much harder to control. And with Miles Coverdale, he completed his translation in 1536. So there's Tyndale's beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was that word, and that word was with God, and God was that word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, notice. And without it was not made anything that was, that made was. But poor old Tyndale was seized by the church and charged with heresy. Heresy, the heresy that people ought to be able to read the Bible. That's what he was charged with, and he was strangled and his body burned. His last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that sort of a bit happened. The king was Henry VIII. And in 1539, 4 years after Tyndale had died, in 1539, there was an official Bible printed called the Great Bible. That actually is Thomas Cromwell's copy, which is in the library of Cambridge University. So 1539, the Great Bible printed, and in 1543, ordinary people forbidden to read it. Would you believe it? Henry VIII was never, he never believed the gospel. He was always a Catholic. He separated from the Roman Church because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. That was all. His faith, his beliefs never changed. And during the reign of his daughter, Mary, at least 280 people were burned at the stake. Not necessarily for reading a Bible, just for owning one. You would be burned at the stake. If ever anybody tells you that it's a man's world and women have no influence, I cannot think of anybody in the history of this country who has had the same influence as Elizabeth I, because she changed England for good. Not just changing the laws, but changing the way everybody thought. She changed England from being a Catholic country to a Protestant country. She reigned for 45 years, and she believed that salvation comes by faith and not through the church. So she reinstated the English Bible. She encouraged people to read it. And she created a Protestant culture that united England and Wales. She even commissioned a Welsh version of the Bible. And of course, the Pope excommunicated her for these evil deeds. He called her the pretended Queen of England and the servant of crime, and declared her a heretic. Declaring her a heretic gave everybody carte blanche to kill her. That was the commission, really. Pope Pius is saying, OK, anybody who wants to kill Elizabeth I, go ahead with my blessing. And of course, many people tried. She had to deal with plots against her life all the time. So she was not only smart, but brave in coping with these things. And it was her second cousin who succeeded her. James the Sixth of Scotland, who commissioned a new version of the Bible, our King James Version, published in 1611. A bit different from Tyndale, because James wanted to emphasise the importance of the church. So where Tyndale had translated the Greek word ecclesia as congregation, James wanted that turned back into church, meaning, you know, the organized church. But the King James Version was very quickly accepted and has had enormous influence on our language. People say that there are thousands of references in Shakespeare to the language of the Bible. And the scrolls, buried 2,000 years ago, just found in, well, my lifetime, maybe not everybody's here. Scrolls that had been buried 2,000 years before, found and prove that our text is basically what was written by Moses and David and Ezra and the others. And it's a testimony to the quality of the language of our Bible and its accuracy, that there are little mistakes that the Dead Sea Scrolls find. So here, for instance, is a verse from Psalm 145. Now, Psalm 145 is an acrostic psalm, you know, one verse for every letter of the alphabet. And in the Hebrew text, there isn't a verse for the letter N. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is. And actually, in one Hebrew manuscript, it's there as well, and the Septuagint and the Syriac version. And so a modern Bible has got that inserted. And my ESV has got a little one with an explanation at the bottom of the page. Here's what just seems to be a mistake in copying. The King James Version says that Hannah took Samuel with three bullocks and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. It doesn't say what happened to the other two bullocks, but the Dead Sea Scroll has with a three-year-old bull, then they slaughtered the bull. Now, I found those by Googling or equivalent. What are the most dramatic corrections to the Old Testament text as a result of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And that's what it came up with. Really, think of all the thousands of words in the Old Testament. If those are the most significant corrections. So here it is. We have the Bible in English, now translated into all sorts of different versions, some more accurate than others, some easier to read. It's easier to understand than others. But all of them, the Word of God, in a language that we can understand. On Wednesday, it will be the third anniversary of the coronation of King Charles. But he, like every monarch, is presented with a Bible. And these words, "Receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." I really don't think it's an exaggeration to say that it's a miracle that we are able to read the Bible. It's because of what God wanted, of course. A miracle that it came to be written in the first place in an alphabet that is accessible to everybody. A miracle that it's been preserved. A miracle that despite the desperate efforts of a corrupt church to preventing people having access to it, we have it translated into our own language. And just when it was needed, just when the Bible was becoming to be translated into common languages, printing was invented. And how now, in our age of cynicism, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found and proved that the Bible is what it says it is, and relevant to you and me more than ever before. Thank you.